A while back, we had a sermon talking about divinity. We talked about what is divinity. It's not just a delicious candy dessert. Talking about the divine nature of God and Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit about Deuteronomy 6:4. God is one. The verse the Jews often refer to as the Shema. And the idea behind Deuteronomy 6:4 is not about the essence of God and his nature, but rather that God is the one, the only God, the only divine. We talked about 1 John 3:2, how it says, you know, we don't quite yet know and understand exactly what the nature of God is. He's spiritual. Christ, they're spirit beings. We're physical. We can't quite understand. We came to the conclusion that if the Bible doesn't tell us about it, well, we probably don't really need to know. We talked about what a powerful and shocking statement it was for Jesus Christ in John 8:58 to say, I am, and what that meant, him declaring that he was indeed divine. We talked about how, although the Bible doesn't necessarily reveal much about the nature of spirit beings, it tells us about God's character. And we drew the conclusion that was where we needed to focus, to be more like God and Jesus Christ. That Christ in human form gave us the model, the example of how we are to be, how we are to live, what it is our lives should look like. This led us to a conclusion, and that's where we'll pick up today, is in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, starting in verse 3. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Second Peter 1, verse 3. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, namely, that being eternal life, the opportunity to be spirit beings ourselves, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, our bodies are going to give up and die at some point. All right, there's only so much that we can do. But we know we have something much better in store for us. We have this divine nature awaiting us. Because Christ was divine, because he became human, he lived and died again, we too have the opportunity to become divine. We read from United Church of God's Who is God booklet this conclusion. It says, moreover, Christ, as we've seen, bears the image of the Father. Thus, we will be the same kind of beings as both the Father and Christ, not just created spirit beings like angels, but spirit-born divine beings who are part of Elohim, the universe-ruling family of God. That's a wonderful promise. And because of that promise, we can have eternal life. That's all well and good, very good. But it kind of leaves us with a question. What do we do now? What do we do now? What about the life we're living today? That's where I want to pick up today's message. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, You Are Divine, So What? You are divine, so what? What's that mean we need to do? In this second letter, Peter was addressing a problem. Peter was near death at this point. He understood that. It's his final letter. But that's not the main problem. He understood that was a physical problem and that would go away in a little while. He would wake up, be a partaker of that divine nature. But as he was facing a bigger problem, he was facing the problem of heresy that had crept in to the church. He was addressing some issues, false teachers. First Peter kind of talks about external persecution. Second Peter talks about internal problems. One of the main problems was that would soon be coming onto the scene was Gnosticism. This idea that if we have some special secret knowledge, that that's what makes us divine, that that's what makes us righteous. And that because we had that, we didn't really have to worry about the rest of the stuff anybody else had been teaching. So Peter had to address this. He points them back to a need for real change in their lives today. For the message that he gave there in 2 Peter, we can kind of glean the SPS, the specific purpose statement for his message, not our message today, but for his message, in 2 Peter 3, verse 1. He tells us this is why I'm writing you this letter. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, and both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He's saying, don't listen to all the garbage that you're hearing from people who are not preaching Christ, who are not preaching what matches with the prophets, the Old Testament that they would have had at that time. He's saying, don't listen to that garbage. Remember what it is you were taught and what you've learned about Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. He winds down his physical life with this statement. Skipping down a little bit farther in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" This is a powerful punch in conclusion to Peter's letter. It's a rhetorical question saying, listen, if all this stuff that you see around you, your house, you know, your project car, your favorite basketball team, whatever it is, all this stuff, all these things, all these works are going to pass away, what kind of person should you actually be? That's where I want us to focus on today. If Peter's SPS was a reminder of not to listen to the garbage that had infiltrated the church, our SPS today is this: how to be the person I should be. How to be who I should be, or the person I should be. Luckily, I shouldn't say luckily. I believe it was inspired. I think luck is kind of like what Thomas Jefferson said. He said, "I'm a great believer in luck, and I find that the harder I work, the more of it I have." Said another way, you might have heard that luck is where preparation meets opportunity. So yeah, luck I don't necessarily believe in. No, I don't think it's luck. I believe it's divinely inspired. Peter didn't leave us hanging here on what we are to do. He continues on in verse 5. Continues on. Let's see, going back to 1 Peter 1. He helps answer that question. And you know, this question, it could kind of be answered two different ways on how to be the person it is we are to be. Some might say, well, by God being a part of our life, we inherently, you know, become good. Add a little God to your life and bam, you're good. Well, certainly having a relationship with God and Jesus Christ does help make us better people. It doesn't stop there. It's kind of like if you've been out working in the yard, hot summer's day, and you're just dripping with sweat. I mean, you've been out there all day, and you're just soaked. It's one of those, as I referred to it when I first moved to Charlotte, it's a three-shirt day. You know, you want to go through three shirts that day just trying to stay dry. And you're soaking wet. And lo and behold, kids kick on a lawn sprinkler there. Or you see one in the yard, you think, oh, that looks so good. So you take a minute. You run through that lawn sprinkler and you get kind of washed off a little bit with your sweat and it cools you down and feels better. It feels better and you're cleaner than what you were. But would you pass the sniff test? Probably not. So having God in your life is certainly important, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. People who have that sort of thinking, they often misquote scriptures like John 1, verse 12, and Acts 16:31 that say, you know, something along the lines of, believe in God and be saved, right? And belief, that's all you need to do. Certainly, belief is important. Belief and faith are kind of synonyms, basically, you know, mean the same thing. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. We must be partakers. Partakers. It means more than just running through that sprinkler. It means taking that shower and scrubbing up real good. It means making a real change. Peter goes on to discuss this process kind of in a how-to sort of manner, starting in verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Kind of starts like a cookbook. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." He says, for this very reason, that reason being that we are partakers of that divine nature. He says, you know, don't just partake of it. You need to do something here. You need to do something. He gives us a recipe. As an engineer, we would call this a process. Okay. I remember one point in time I had a particular product that I was working on, and it could be troublesome. There were a lot of pitfalls in the manufacture, the performance of this product. It could be a real challenge at times. And more than once, I have to admit, I lost a little sleep worrying about if it was going to meet the customer's needs. And so early one morning, I went in, I started talking to my boss, and you know, he could be a tough guy, but he also had a very compassionate side. And he said, "Dan," he said, "you need to fix your process." He said, "Your process is what's going to let you sleep at night." You know, for an engineer, for us in that particular case, it meant making sure we had little quality checks every step of the way. It started with incoming inspection on the material. It started with writing into the work instructions on how it was processed to do things or not do certain things. We had to make sure that we went through verification testing and that we wrote into our process, make sure that all your instruments are calibrated. You know, we had this important process, and once we got that down, started sleeping better. We didn't have to worry about that product because we had a process that pretty much took care of itself. You know, his point was, you're not going to catch every mistake. If you just throw these parts together and make something, you're going to drive yourself crazy if you just try to start, you know, spot check and catch every mistake. But if you fix the process where you check every step along the way, it's going to ease your mind. You know, we're all fallible. We all make mistakes. No matter how many years of study, no matter, you know, how good our school is that we went to or whatever, no matter what our experience is, we all make mistakes. We're all fallible. Vincent van Gogh once said, "Even the knowledge of my own fallibility cannot keep me from making mistakes." Well, we know we're going to make mistakes. It doesn't stop us from doing it. Delia Smith is a TV chef over in the UK. She's kind of like the English equivalent of Martha Stewart, if you will. She said this, talking about cooking. She said, "Memories are fallible, and a timer can save a lot of hard work from going out the window." We found this out the hard way a couple weeks ago when we were making a pie and just left it in there a little too long. So we had a crispy pie, but that was all right. An old English proverbs goes this way. It says, "The first faults are theirs that commit them. The second, theirs that permit them." Kind of, you know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. You know, if we let it happen. If we have a good process in place that helps to keep us, helps not permit us to make mistakes, it'll go a long way. We'll still make mistakes. We'll still lack perfection. But we can do better. And Peter sort of outlines a process right here. I'd like to read verse 5 again in the New Living Translation. I'll be using the Chronological Life Application Study Bible, which is produced and printed by Tyndale. This is the one I mentioned a few weeks ago that I kind of use as a daily reader. It goes in chronological order, so it's you know, kind of time-based, so it's not in the exact order that you're used to seeing in your regular King James or New King James or NIV or whatever you use. But it's good. It's got a lot of good commentary in it, and its New Living Translation is very easy to read, and I found it to be fairly accurate in its translations. But it puts verse 5 this way. It says, in view of this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. In view of the fact that we are to be partakers of divine nature, it says, make effort to respond to God's promises. It's a cause and effect. The cause is God has offered us to be a part of His divine nature. The effect should be we make an effort to respond to that great gift. James 2, you don't need to turn there, but James 2, starting in verse 4. Well, let's just go ahead and read it. We're close by. Let's go ahead and read it. A couple pages away. James 2, starting in verse 14. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. God expects a response. He expects a change. He expects us to do something. Back in 2 Peter, you may put a marker there if you haven't already. We'll be coming back to 2 Peter 1 often. I'd like to go through this process that starts in verse 5 and kind of step by step go into a little more detail about what he says here. The first thing he says is add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. He starts here with a premise. You have faith. You have belief. You have belief that God is God. What's that mean? Again, hold your finger here, but let's turn over to Hebrews 11, verse 6. You've probably often heard this as the definition, kind of a simple definition of what faith is. Of course, Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us, says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But verse 6 kind of gets into a little more detail. Hebrews 11, verse 6. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You may have heard Dr. Ward use a simplified version of this. And he will tell you that he is not the originator of the saying. Yeah, I remember he did say who it was, and I don't remember the gentleman's name. He was a professor back in the Ambassador in the day. So maybe some of you might remember that. But the simplified version of Hebrews 11:6 is simply this. Believe God and do what he says. Believe God and do what he says. If we don't have a basic faith, then none of this process is going to work. If we don't have a basic understanding and belief that God is God, he is who he says what he is, and we must do what he says. If we don't believe that, this process won't work. We won't see any growth. We won't see any fruit. Ultimately, we won't be partakers of that divine nature. Admittedly, things happen that test our faith in God. We go through trials. We go through severe questions of our own mind, personal crises. But that's something we can ask for help with. Even something as basic as having faith, we can ask about. It's a great story in Mark 9. This speaks to me in a lot of ways. Mark 9, verse 23. You know the story. It's about the man who had the sick child. The sick child apparently had a demon, and he would stumble into the fire, and all these things would happen, and he had prayed, tried to have him anointed, healed, all these things. Nothing happened. Jesus says to him, those sections back up in verse 22, starting in Mark 9, verse 22. He says, and often he is thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus responds. He says to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. He says, if you have belief, if you have faith, all things are possible. Immediately the father child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He was saying, I know, I get that. But right now I'm struggling. I'm overwhelmed with the trials of life. I see my child being tormented and hurt, and it hurts a lot. And it's not the belief I'm struggling with, Christ. It's the unbelief. We see what happens. Christ then rebukes the unclean spirit. He has compassion. Christ is moved with compassion and heals the child. This man admitted he had a faith problem. He said, I know I'm supposed to be faithful. I get that you're the Son of God. I believe that God can do all things. But right now, life is hard. And I'm struggling with unbelief. God, in his compassion, hears our honest, our earnest prayers. If we struggle with that basic building block of faith, that's something we can ask for help with. We can ask help when we understand, realize, you know, we're fallible. Even something as basic as faith, we struggle with and we need help. We can ask for that help. Christ was moved with compassion. It's an interesting phrase. I'd like to do a Bible study on that, a congregational Bible study. I think we will at some point in the future. Just noticing how many times that phrase is used in the Gospels, that Christ was moved with compassion, reveals a lot about his nature, about the nature of God. So even something as simple, as basic as faith, we can ask for help with growth when we need it. Let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. Second Peter verse 1 says, add to faith virtue. Virtue. What's virtue mean? The New Living Translation puts it down as moral excellence. Moral excellence. Excellence, a mastery of a subject. Several years ago, our family, the congregation in Cincinnati, went through the Growing Kids God's Way program. How many of you have heard of that? At least somewhat familiar with a few. And it's a program. It's about a 14-15 part DVD series that you go through, and it's basically the parents get together and the kids kind of go in another room, and we, you know, watch an hour worth of a DVD and get kind of instruction and kind of talk and debrief a little bit about the foils and foibles of being a parent and all the things that you have to train your child. You know, it's a challenge, and it's not something put on by United, but it's a Christian organization. It's a very good program. One of the things they talk about in that is that you build a moral warehouse for your children, because you're not going to be with them during every single situation that arrives. You're not going to be there for every decision they have to make. It's children of God the same way. All right, God is with us, right? Of course, if we put him there. But you know what? It's going to rely on us having built this warehouse of moral excellence, so that when we get into a situation that maybe isn't exactly what we thought it was going to be, we can go to that warehouse, we can take inventory and say, what do I need to do here? We need to build that moral warehouse, have that moral excellence, that basis. How do we do that? What is our basic building block of doing that? How do we build that virtue? When I think of virtue, one of the first things that come to mind is Proverbs 31 and the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31. Let's go over there for a minute. Let's just pick out one aspect of the virtuous woman here in Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, starting in verse 13. Proverbs 31, verse 13, says, "She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet at night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants." Probably many of you ladies and guys too can identify with that, especially that Thanksgiving meal. Getting up early, gathering things, you know, a couple weeks, a couple days in advance, whatever it takes. It takes some preparation to put together a meal. You know, in the world we live in, we can pick something up on the go relatively cheaply. We can buy prepared food, but, you know, to make a meal from scratch, it takes some preparation. It takes some time. It says she rises while it's yet at night, provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. She doesn't go out and buy this field on impulse. She thinks about it. She plans ahead. As much as anything else, building virtue requires planning ahead, considering things before they ever occur. Before we're ever in a situation, we must know what the right thing to do is. The time to think about committing adultery isn't when you're in bed with someone else. The time to think about, should I have another beer, isn't when you're halfway through a six-pack. Preparation, thinking ahead, that builds our moral warehouse, that helps us have the virtue that we need. Preparation can help build that moral warehouse so that we have virtue at the time when it's challenged. He continues on, 2 Peter 1, verse 5, it says, to virtue, knowledge. Now, certainly this kind of go hand in hand. Reading, understanding the Bible so that we have that moral warehouse built up so that we can be virtuous. But it's not just knowing right from wrong. It's not just thinking ahead. It's believing it. In Peter's time, the audience that he was writing to, they knew a lot of this stuff. But did they really know it? You've heard the phrase, when you know what you know, and you know that you know, and you know that you know that you know, then you know it. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Notice what he says here, what happens. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Again, as he's wrapping up his life, he's laying out this warning. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, he says, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, you know, generations, years ago, died off. He said, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Blah, 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 blah. I've heard all this before. World's been going downhill since the 1960s, and it just keeps going downhill. Yada, yada, yada. We can get in that attitude. We can get in the attitude and said, nothing's new under the sun. World's been going downhill for years. 50 years. 100 years. 500 years. 5,000 years. People keep dying. We get complacent when we don't really know God's word. When we don't really believe it. We have to be careful. We have to know that we know it. It's not just a cursory knowledge. It's not just sitting there and pointing to Scripture and says, well, yeah, the Bible says that's wrong. It's about being convicted in our heart and knowing that's something we have to stay away from. Verse 5, he continues on. He said, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. No, he points back to Noah's time. Noah preached. God tried. No, the waters came, people died. Kind of rhymes, but you know. The point is, it's all happened before. It's all happened before. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe in the promise of his coming? And does that change who we are? Do we have that internal knowledge in our heart? He goes on, back in 2 Peter 1, now in verse 6, he says to knowledge, self-control. This builds right off of knowledge, because really to apply that knowledge, we have to have self-control. Self-control is a biggie. Think about the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Those are all cake if you got the last one. Self-control. If we can do the last one, the first eight aren't so tough. But you know, it is tough. Self-control is hard. It's a challenge. And it's been a challenge, really, from the beginning of time. Let's go back in Genesis 4 for a minute. Genesis 4, you know the story. Cain was jealous of Abel. He was jealous of his offering. Genesis 4, verse 6. God saw this brewing in Cain's heart. He tries to prevent it. He steps out and talks to Cain about it. Genesis 4, verse 6. He says, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" He says, if you do good, good is going to happen. It doesn't mean everything in your life will be perfect. But we understand that greater picture, what Peter talked about, that divine nature, eternal life. He says, if you do bad, he said, bad things are going to happen. Not just immediate repercussions, although that happens sometimes, but long term, bad things. Things that roll over you. As you probably all know, I train under Steve Myers. Mr. Myers was passing on to me a story once upon a time when he was a ministerial trainee. He said they were visiting a man who was struggling with an addiction to smoking. And he said, "I want you to take your pack of cigarettes." He said, "I want you to set it on the mantle in your fireplace." He said, "When you get down to pray," he said, "pray to that pack of cigarettes." He said, "because that's become your God. That's what's ruling over you. That's what's in control of you. It's not God's ways. You're letting a thing control you. What controls us? Is it ourself guided by God's law? Or is it our desire through sin?" That's tough. It's something we all struggle with. There's a particular scripture that I have personally found helpful in the battle for self-control, and that's in Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. Starting in verse 23. This is the one I will often incorporate into my own personal prayer. Proverbs 4, starting in verse 23. He said, "Keep your hearts with all diligence." He says, "For out of it spring the issues of life." What's internal? What's in our heart? What's written on our heart is where the issues of life come out of and where they can be resolved. It says, "Put away from yourself a deceitful mouth and perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you." Don't glance to the side to see what sin has to offer. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Kind of goes back to the virtuous woman, doesn't it? Someone who plans things out. Someone who thinks ahead. It says, do not turn to the right or left. Remove your foot from evil. It's hard. It's hard. You know, I ask God, help me not to let my foot turn because it likes to go over there. Because it feels good. It looks like fun. It's easy. Self-control is something we are responsible for. But just as with faith, when we lack, it's something that we can ask for help with. It's something that we can grow on. It's something that we can improve. It's something that God will willingly help us with to be more like Him, to be closer to being like the example His Son Jesus Christ was, that shows us what the nature of God is, to be closer to His divine nature. Verse 6 continues on, back in 2 Peter. Keep saying put a marker there, so I should probably do that myself. 2 Peter 1, verse 6. It says, to self-control, add perseverance. Add perseverance. You may have heard the story about the pastor is sitting down, he's getting ready to have lunch. Been a tough day, he thought he'd treat himself out to a day of lunch. And in the mail that morning, he had gotten a note from his mom. And, you know, his mom knew that he had been going through some struggles there in his pastorate, and things hadn't been easy. There had been some difficult challenges in his congregation. So his mom, you know, decided she'd pick him up a little bit. So she sent him a note, told him to persevere, and she put a $20 bill in it. Said, you know, treat yourself to a nice lunch. As he thought about it, he looked out from the cafe there, and he saw a homeless man on the corner. And he said, you know what? He said, I can go home and fix myself lunch. He said, this $20 would do that guy a whole lot more than it would me. So he took the note from his mom out. He put the $20 bill back in, and he just wrote on the envelope. He said, perseverance. As he walked by the homeless guy, he dropped the envelope out on the ground in front of him and just kept going. Saw in a reflection in the mirror that the man picked it up. So he thought, well, you know, hopefully that'll do him some good. He comes by a few days later. That homeless man now comes up to him. Well cut, well groomed, clean, looking rather dapper. Comes up to the pastor. Hands him an envelope stuffed full of $20 bills. And he said, what happened? He said, well, he said, I took your advice. He said, I took that $20 bill, I went to the track and found a horse named Perseverance. Paid off 50-1. Here's your half of the winnings. Perseverance usually doesn't work that way. Not usually. It's more of the idea of the long run, isn't it? Enduring a long, long time. Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter, and it's just a couple pages away. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 for a minute. And pick up a few things at the end of the chapter. We won't go through all the specific examples. The heroes of faith, or the faith hall of fame sometimes, as Hebrews 11 is called. But let's just notice something towards the end. Picking it up in the middle of verse 35. He says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings. Yes, and chains of imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. Excuse me. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. This is not much of a recruiting message if you're trying to drum up business as a pastor. It says, look, this is what you have to look forward to. But it says, all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be perfect apart from us. Kind of as an aside here, this is an excellent scripture to start with. If anyone challenges you on your belief in the resurrection and heaven and hell, certainly if anyone have gone to heaven, Moses, Abraham, certainly they'd be there, right? The scripture says they await a resurrection. It's kind of a side note. We talked about what Paul had to do on the boat. How they sat around for 2 weeks waiting to starve to death or drowned or do whatever. And they had faith, they prayed, they had their meal, and they reached dry land. Perseverance, enduring, long suffering. Not fun words that we like to think about. I mean, long suffering says it right there. Suffering for a long time. It's not fun, but it's a step in this process. It's a reminder that although there is suffering, there is a reward. And it's worth it. And we can read through Hebrews 11 and we can see there was a better reward. There were others that went before us. And that's something we can stop and be thankful for as well. The people, maybe, who knows, 80 years ago, 50 years ago, 10 years ago, that were faithful. They were part of a congregation. They were a light to the world. They contributed with tithes and offerings. The message went out. You heard it. You're here today. You have an opportunity to be a partaker of the divine nature. Long suffering is a part of the process that we're expected to go through as we go towards being a partaker of that divine nature. Verse 6, going back to 2 Peter 1, continuing on, he says to perseverance, godliness. How can we be godly? I mean, I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but I don't think anybody here is perfect. I know I'm not. How can we be godly then? That customer that I talked about, that process where I first began getting the idea that having a good process would help me sleep at night, they had a very specific requirement. Their product couldn't come in contact with a certain element. And it was a very, very common element that you might find out in the shop floor in a manufacturing environment. But it was a strict, strict requirement because if it got contaminated by this particular element, it would ruin their entire process. Millions and millions of dollars worth of product would be ruined. We had to go through very strict standards to make sure that their product didn't touch, none of the tools that we used that might have touched this particular element were used in the assembly, the making, the manufacture of this product. Okay, we had to be very, very careful. Part of following that process was keeping that product away from things that would contaminate it. Being godly means we need to keep ourselves away from things that contaminate us. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, rather, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, this is where Peter really gets into the concept of the false teachers and the destruction that they had been bringing to the church there. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 14. He says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. He's talking about the false teachings. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the ways of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved wages and unrighteousness. So these people put themselves in close contact with things that would lead them astray. Things that would destroy them. Is it any different in the world we live in? Are there things around us that we see that we know will destroy us? Are there things that we know can contaminate us? whatever that might be. TV show, media, you name it. Lots of things. He says, don't get up there and cozy up next to sin. Don't put it so close to yourself. Don't make it a temptation. Don't make it harder on yourself. And he reminds us a little farther down, verse 20. I have to tell you this real quick. As I read through here, in verse 15, I don't know if the print in my Bible is getting smaller or it's time to go back to the eye doctor, but whenever I see where it says Balaam, it always looks like Batman at first. So if I start to laugh when I start thinking about false worship in Balaam, that's why. It's not that I think that, you know, idol worship is funny, it's that it looks like Batman from a distance. But picking it up, verse 20, he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, we've escaped, we've been called out, we've recognized sin isn't the way to go. This is what we need to stay away from. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandments delivered to them. It says, you're godly now because God made you that way. Yeah, we're not going to be perfect. None of us can be. But we're godly because God made us that way. Don't let ourselves turn back. Don't make it easy for ourselves to sin by putting sin within arm's length of us. Back in chapter 1, verse 6 continues on. He says, to godliness, brotherly kindness. You probably recognize the difference in the various words for love. You know that you have eros, which is kind of a physical passion. You have Philadelphia, which is kind of the brotherly love, and that's what's used here. And then you have agape, which is godly love, which we'll talk about in just a second. But notice how it renders the translation. It says, it doesn't say brotherly love, it says brotherly kindness. Now, most of us can say that we have a brotherly love towards fellow man. I don't think anybody outwardly wishes the world around us or anybody any ill, any harm. We don't want to see bad things happen to people. We don't like seeing war. We don't like seeing suffering. We don't like seeing starvation and all those bad things. But are we kind? How do we treat people? We know better. Sometimes we let the emotions get better of us. I was talking to a friend one time. Goes back to the sports analogy. I just had sports on the brain this week. This particular friend was a fan of a college back in Ohio that I was not a fan of. And so they said, well, come on, why don't you like this school? I mean, you don't have any real reason to like it. And they just kept pestering me. I never liked this particular college. They kept going on and on and on. And finally I said, well, it's not the college that bothers me so much. It's all their obnoxious fans. Her jaw kind of dropped. And she stopped. And the conversation came to a screeching halt. I wasn't real kind in the way I treated her, was I? Now, there's what Peter says about Lot. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. Lot was a guy who lived in the middle of a crummy world. I mean crummy. 2 Peter 2, verse 7 says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was surrounded by it and he hated it. He said, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Lot saw it and it bugged him. It irked him. He hated it. But you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say that Lot was mean and rude and nasty to these people. It reminds us, it says, God is the judge. He's got judgment. He's going to take care of all the problems that we see. You and I, we still need to be kind. Even when we see things we don't like. Even when people are bad, we have to be good. Like Mom always said, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say it. A perfectly acceptable response sometimes is to keep our mouth shut. Sometimes we find that maybe we can't say something really nice, but at least we cannot be unkind. Brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Verse 6 concludes, he says, to brotherly kindness, love. This is the word agape here, agape. This is talking about what God's nature is. It isn't the same thing as brotherly love, but the two are connected. Let's go over 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We talked a little bit about 1 John earlier in this message. We talked about it a great deal when we first talked about divinity. We spent a lot of time there. But I just want to bring out one important fundamental thing about agape. Again, it's not the same as brotherly love, but we see how they are connected. 1 John 4, it starts in verse 7. He said, beloved, let us love God. No, not what he says, is it? He says, let us love one another. He says, apply it to people, not just God, people. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Remember where we started? Talking about the character of God and Jesus Christ. This is how they're defined. It's most simple terms. They are love. That's the character we're to have. Paul put it this way, Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Again, a memory verse, but it's a memory verse for a reason. It's so critical. Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. It's a reflection of how I live, of what I do. That whole question of how are we to be who it is we're supposed to be. We must live our life the way Christ lived his life. If we claim to be Christians, if we want to be partakers of that divine nature. We read through this process, and I think we probably recognize that, this isn't just a recipe where you add one thing and then add another and add another. Sure, you can build off of them, but they're all interconnected. They don't really exist independently. We start with faith. We end with love. But there's a connection. And we can't just leave out one part of the recipe. If you've ever done that, and I have, the end result doesn't turn out so hot. I'd like to read the commentary here from the Chronological Life Application Study Bible. On verses 5 through 9. I think it puts it very well. He says, faith must be more than belief in certain facts. It must result in action, growth in Christian character, and the practice of moral discipline, or it will die away. Peter lists several of the faith actions. Learning to know God better, developing perseverance, doing God's will, loving others. These actions do not come automatically. They require hard work. They are not optional. All of them must be a continual part of the Christian life. We don't finish one and start on the next, but we work on them all together. God empowers and enables us, but He also gives us the responsibility to learn and to grow. Part of our job, to grow in grace and knowledge. The people in Peter's day, you know, they lived in a world, they lived a life not too different from ours. It was full of challenges, outright heresy in some cases, falling into complacency, a lack of good biblical knowledge that led to moral decay, self-control, even discouragement. No one can withstand all these challenges perfectly. Yet we're told that's the expectation. To be part of the partakers of the divine nature, that's where we are, need to be. So God gave us a recipe, a formula, a process, if you will. And although we find ourselves struggling along the way, we move forward day by day. We can find ourselves encouraged, uplifted by the reminder of what following this process leads to. We start with faith. We build all around it. It leads to love. It leads to having that nature. Ultimately, to being a spirit being, like God, like Christ. We work daily to have more of the character of Jesus Christ in us. Ultimately, we become that fruit of God's character, His definition. We become love. That's what God is. And more than that, that is how we can be who it is we are expected to be.